I'm going to read the last chunk of Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, and then we're going to turn to a passage in Matthew 19. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its flesh with its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Turning to the New Testament, the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." And that is where we will stop. I had been planning in this series on men, women, and marriage to address the topic of homosexuality and same-sex marriage at some point. Two things provoked me to tackle it this week rather than maybe one or two weeks down the line. One was that my elder suggested I talk about it. As soon as the sermon last week was over, came up and said, "Hey, at least at some point in some sermon, you should address this." The second was, when I got up on Tuesday morning and went to the bakery for a loaf of bread, I saw on the headline of the Providence Journal was that Governor Chafee had signed an executive order mandating that same-sex marriages performed outside of Rhode Island will be given full respect of other marriages in the state of Rhode Island. And with somewhat shaky legs, I walked back home and said, "Well, I guess I know what I'm preaching on this week." I am not particularly happy to be preaching on this because I think it is inherently a sticky, difficult, and painful subject. But I also think it's incredibly important for us to get a handle on. This is something that our state, among many other states, recognizes. A number of states perform same-sex marriages, same-sex weddings. This is something that is widely accepted, not necessarily in every part of the United States, but it is widely accepted in New England. This is something that, again, most of our neighbors, most of our friends, most of our coworkers, if we live in Massachusetts or Rhode Island or Connecticut, take as at least okay, if not downright good. Furthermore, most of us have gay coworkers, family members, friends, people that are in our lives. And it would be very easy for us to be silent, even when asked, to demur, to shy away from ever wanting to talk about this. And while I'm not saying that we need to go out and start street preaching on this topic, we need to know what to say when it comes up. I don't want to talk about this, but I'm going to. I hope it is useful to you. If it's not, it's the best I could do. We've seen in the two passages that we looked at the basis for a biblical perspective on marriage, which is rooted in creation. And even, Jesus says, the laws of Moses did not supersede, did not overrule the created order that God made man, male and female, and put them together in a lifelong, faithful relationship that is not to be broken except under the most grievous circumstances. But we live in a culture that has an extremely different perspective on marriage, which I think we're going to look at as we get into this. And today we are faced with, way on down the line, a lot of water has already flowed under the bridge, way on down the line, we are faced with the prospect of seeing two men or two women joined together as legal husband and husband or wife and wife. Why do we have a problem with this? So many people around us will talk about this as an issue of civil rights. They'll say, well, this is just like interracial marriage. That's something somebody brought up with me over the last few weeks. Why do we have a problem with this? Well, it comes down to a number of things. First of all, it doesn't fit with, at a very basic level, it doesn't fit with a biblical basis, biblical understanding of marriage. And so we as Christians who are ruled in all things by the Scriptures have to respect what the Scriptures say on the topic. Marriage is, from a scriptural perspective, one condensation I guess you could say is, it's a lifelong, faithful bond between a man and a woman, and it is intended for procreation. It points beyond itself, as we've seen over past weeks, to the love of Christ for the church. And this is the very short version, what I've just said, a lifelong, faithful bond between a man and a woman intended for procreation, pointing beyond itself to the love of Christ in the church. That is a condensation of several thousand years of secular and later Christian reflection on the subject of marriage. And yet, not just those people out there, not just non-Christians, secular humanists, but many churches teach that same-sex marriage is a God-honoring way to handle same-sex desires. So we need to look at this first from a Christian perspective. You may think that on the surface of it that the Christian perspective doesn't matter very much because we're only talking to non-Christians, but that is absolutely not the case. There are many, many thousands of churches, many, many hundreds of thousands of professing Christians who believe that this is a biblical, God-honoring institution. So what is wrong with same-sex marriage? Well, just as there are thoughtless answers from supporters of same-sex marriage, there are thoughtless answers from opponents of same-sex marriages. And we need to be careful that we don't simply give pat answers when we're talking about this with people. It is not enough to say, it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, man. It is not enough and not right for us simply to recoil in disgust at the idea of same-sex relationships. Now, that's not completely unbiblical, but we need to be gentle and loving and understanding when we talk with people. Now, I want to get this right out of the way. It's obvious time. This is for a kind of relationship that is forbidden in Scripture. Now, it's not speaking to desires. Temptations are neither here nor there. But to indulge in this kind of behavior and to indulge in this kind of relationship is very clearly forbidden in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. You'll hear people say, well, the book of Leviticus forbids blending of two kinds of cloth, too. Yeah, well, let's go to the New Testament. Many different passages, Old Testament and New Testament alike, speak of sexual contact between two people of the same sex, regardless of other factors, as a clear sin. And not just that, it is a form of immorality and actually a particularly degrading one. Paul treats it as itself a penalty for idolatry. In Romans chapter 1, he says, you want to know how bad idolatry is? It leads to this kind of thing. And he says, this is clearly unnatural. when we degrade ourselves before God from being worshipers of God to being worshipers of idols, we degrade ourselves in other ways as well. There are many attempts to get around or to reinterpret the different passages. I won't get into those this week. That would be another sermon or a couple sermons or a lecture or something, but they all stink. These attempts to reinterpret the scripture in order to make room for same-sex relationships and behavior, they're weak in every possible way, and they cannot be treated seriously, though many people use them as kind of a fig leaf to cover up this kind of behavior in the church. But I want to go beyond that. I want to go beyond just finding the passages that say you shouldn't do this. And I want to look at, when we've looked at what marriage means over past weeks, in that from that perspective, what does same-sex marriage mean? Let's say, first of all, that it gives a false model of the love of Christ and the church. It gives a false model of the love between Christ and the church. And I'd ask this, is the love of Christ for someone exactly like him? No. Difference is key to this love. In fact, difference is key to all true romantic love. The difference between male and female is key to why that love between male and female is an illustration of the love between God and his creatures. It is not simply that two people, it's not like friendship, right? You can have a buddy and you guys like all the same things, you watch the same movies and so on. You're pretty much, you know, in every conceivable way, you're very much like each other and you have the same affinities, and so you're friends. Romantic, or I use this word very carefully, erotic love is not like that. It thrives on the difference between male and female. It is irreducible. My wife and I could be married for 75 years, and I hope we are and still look great. We are still going to be different. Right? We're still going, I will never be her and she will never be me. We will never be able to look at each other and see pretty much the same thing. And so it goes beyond simply the difference between two individual people to the irreducible difference between male and female, created good, created equal before God, but created different. The mystery and difference of the other makes sexual love a sign of divine love. Furthermore, because of this, same-sex marriage, what it says is something that really undermines the possibility of true community. Most of the ancients, the Romans, even before Christianity, and many of the Protestant reformers and many Catholic thinkers since then, have looked at marriage as the foundational relationship of all societies. They said if marriage is not in good shape, if marriages are not healthy, the rest of the society can't be healthy. Why is that? Well, I'd say this. It is easy to love those who are like you. It is easier to love those who are like you. But love of your neighbor means accepting one another despite true and irreducible differences. See, what the love between a man and a woman is in a marriage, the love between very different people in many different ways is in a larger community. Marriage is the school of community. Because in marriage, we love the otherness of the other person. And it prepares us to love the otherness of the people across the street, on the other side of the town, on the other side of the office wall. Furthermore, same-sex marriage is a denial of the created goodness of male and female. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, in Genesis, so man is now born of woman." What sin does is it causes enmity between the man and the woman, both in the Garden of Eden and in our marriages and in society as a whole. We've looked at that a little bit, how this striving for equality and erasing the differences between male and female winds up making male and female enemies of each other. And in the society that we live in, where there's supposed to be so much equality, there's so much strife and enmity between men and women instead. Well, a same-sex relationship says, I have no use for the person of the opposite sex, even in physical intimacy. In effect, if not intentionally, gay men are rejecting women as such. And gay women are rejecting men as such. And the internal cultures of those subcultures, the gay and lesbian communities, does reflect that. Furthermore, every marriage, I'd say from a biblical perspective, every marriage is both a repetition of Eden, that moment when God brought the woman to the man and he came out with the first poem, and a rehearsal for the New Jerusalem. See, these are the two poles, folks. We have creation at the very beginning of history. We have the judgment and the coming of the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth, at the end of history. And we live along that history. Marriage participates in that history. We're repeating the moment when the Lord led the first woman to the first man and gave them to one another. We're rehearsing for the time when we, as a bride, as the bride of Christ, will be presented to our husband in purity and joy. And same-sex marriage denies that history. Because it cannot be reduced, or it cannot be rooted in creation with its difference between male and female. It cannot be rooted in creation, which sets out the marriage of male and female as normative. And it cannot look forward to the meeting of God and creatures, fundamentally different in joy and in love for all eternity. In a different way, but even more openly than easy divorce, adultery, and the hatred of children, same-sex marriage says denies this history of creation and redemption and our place in it. And finally, I'd say this. Same-sex marriage is a denial of the goodness of procreation, of having children. This is one of the created purposes of marriage. It has been acknowledged by Christians and non-Christians alike. It is begetting, bearing, and raising children. I read from this last week, but it's worth repeating. Malachi 2:15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Did he not make male and female one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking when he created marriage? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Now, of course, same-sex couples can adopt children and often do. But so can a single person. There is nothing about this union between two men or two women that would tend to bring about children. Raising children is an alien element. We all know that also many married couples who want to have children but can't. But childbearing is still a possibility that is natural and intrinsic to their relationship. It is only when there is dysfunction, something wrong, that they cannot have children. And again, we can get into science fiction or science. Sometimes the border is a little blurry there. There's a lot of experimentation going on right now with in vitro fertilization, surrogate mothers so that same-sex couples can have children, even children with DNA material from both parents. But I have to say, this should catch all of us short. This is unnatural and bizarre, and that is an okay thing to say. This is a bit like finding out that there are really cool high-tech prosthetic legs and having your own removed so that you can get them installed. There is a created, natural, plenty difficult path to procreation, and same-sex couples have abandoned it. Another question that comes up, aside from this biblical perspective, there's a lot more that could be said, I'm sure, but this is what I could come up with this week. Is this what gay and lesbian people need? Or is this even what they want? There are many who do, but not all. And as an example of that, I have two gay acquaintances in the city of Providence. One is a woman who is married to her partner by the laws of the state of New York. Another is a man who thinks that gay marriage is wrong. He thinks that it's a terrible way to raise children. He's opposed to it. There are many who are, of course, in favor of same-sex marriages, but not all of them. And as Christians, we have a duty not to think of gay and lesbian people as those people over there, but to realize that they are our neighbors that we have a duty to love. And as such, we need to realize that they have unique experiences and they face particular temptations, and to simply offer marriage as a way of comprehending those experiences and dealing with those temptations is to cut off a lot of toes in order to fit a certain slipper. And many, and I don't like to use the term because it sounds like a political term of abuse, but many liberal Christian churches believe that the solution to the problems that gay and lesbian people have is to have same-sex marriage. I don't think that's even fair to gay and lesbian people across the board. But finally, and this is what I'm going to get into as we go forward, this is very simple. No government has authority or competence to redefine marriage. More on this to come. Now, as we look at this, we need to know our history a little bit. And I'm sorry to give you a history lesson. I'll try not to go all afternoon or anything like that. But we need to know a little bit of how we got to this situation. So we need to think about how thinking on marriage has changed over the years. And again, I'll make this as brief as I can. The early church, when they were thinking about marriage, got their sort of raw material for thought from two sources. The first was Greek and Roman thinkers who had been reflecting on writing about, thinking about, making speeches about the importance of marriage for many years, and who often emphasized that marriage is the foundation of political communities. But they transformed this thinking by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is, of course, the most important and the deepest source of their thought. The finest thinker, probably, of the early church on the subject of marriage was a man who was never technically married, like so many of the church fathers, Augustine of Hippo, who lived in Africa in the 4th century AD. And he said that the goods of marriage, the good things about marriage that make it marriage, are three. First, children, or procreation. Okay? The at least possibility, and Augustine didn't say if you don't have children, you don't have a good marriage, but he said having children is a built-in and integral part of marriage. Furthermore, faithfulness. There's to be fidelity between the man and the wife. And thirdly, permanence. And he thought because of that permanence, marriage was a sign of things that are even bigger than marriage. And it could itself become the basis of a good society. It could make the cities that we live in on earth a little bit more like the city of God and a little bit less like the city of man. Now, springing from this, over the years, Roman Catholic teaching on marriage talked about marriage having a natural basis, a contractual basis, and a sacramental basis. Meaning this, a natural basis. At a very simple level, all societies have marriage of some kind because that is what people clearly see as the best way to have and raise kids. Across the board, you'll find in every part of the world, even in the parts of the world where there's weird forms of marriage, they still have marriage. And it's understood as natural because of the need for children. And furthermore, there's the desire for intimacy between men and women. In every part of the world, men and women want to know each other in that intimate way. And so this brings about marriage. But they furthermore said that it's contractual. It involves an agreement between two individuals. And furthermore, it is sacramental. It is an ongoing means of grace for those involved. So that the Catholic Church said that just like baptism and the Lord's Supper are sacraments, marriage also is a sacrament. Now, Protestant teaching on marriage changed this a little bit. They agreed on the natural basis, on the contractual basis, but they said that the third purpose, the third big thing, is the social purpose or basis for marriage. It serves as the basis for good and orderly societies. And in the Protestant Reformation, homes replaced monasteries as the holiest places on earth. That was Martin Luther's view. But what we see coming up closer to our own time is the Enlightenment view of marriage. And that is basically radical individualism. This starts showing up in the late 1600s into the 1700s in Europe. A rise of radical individualism. And those who are writing are reasoning not from the Christian doctrine of creation, where we start out with creation, we say, how did God make us and how did he make us to live? But they started with an imaginary state of nature. Now, those of you who know anything about your U.S. history will know that that the Declaration of Independence comes directly from the thought of a man named John Locke, writing in the late 1600s, who wrote about a state of nature where everybody is sort of living like wild animals out in the woods, and if they see somebody, they might kill them, and they're all just trying to fend for themselves. And he said that life in this state of nature is solitary, nasty, brutish, and short. Well, what Locke also wrote about was maybe marriage is one of those contracts that people enter into to make life a little bit less miserable. In the 1800s, people like Mary Wollstonecraft, in a book called The Rights of Women, wrote that marriages should be negotiable in every particular, including how long they were. She said, hey, let's just have five-year marriages. People get sick of each other after a few years. You should give them the chance to get out. There should be negotiations on whether they have to be faithful. So she wrote that there should be open marriages. And many people and many times have tried this with not mixed results, universally bad results. And this didn't get very far in the 1800s, right? We don't hear about Woodstock happening in the 1860s. But in the middle of the 20th century, things really got going along these lines. And what we see in the United States is a change in many divorce and child custody laws that reflects on this basic understanding that we are nothing but radical, simple, single people who sometimes enter into a contract having to do with sex. It rolled back, the U.S. government and state governments rolled back many laws on parental consent for marriage. In many states, up into the 1980s, you couldn't get married. And I'm not just talking about teenagers. You couldn't get married if you didn't have family consent. They started passing no-fault divorce laws that made divorce quick and easy and were incredibly and have continued to be incredibly hard on women and children. They started handling child custody a little bit differently. It used to be that if there was a divorce, they would find fault. If the mom broke up the marriage, dad would get the kids. If dad broke up the marriage, mom would get the kids. Well, the no-fault divorce laws meant they started just going, well, who wants the kids? Where do the kids want to be? Stop treating people as part of a community, part of families, and start treating them as radical individuals. We see the concept of permanence falling by the wayside when divorce just goes like this through the 70s on up into the 80s and 90s. We see the view that the state is really the parent. The state has to take on the predominant role in parenting the children. And we see many states that had different laws which protected what we would think of as the older conception of marriage, taking them away. And what this gives rise to is this idea of a right to privacy governing every aspect of marriage and childbearing, even right down to contraception and abortion. And in 1973, the United States cites a right to privacy coming from this very view of marriage and family as its reason to protect the choice of abortion. So with this sexual revolution in the 60s and 70s, the idea of lifelong sexual fidelity to one person is really overthrown. In the 1960s, there was a Gallup poll that had 86% of women, at least, believing that an intimate relationship before marriage, even with the man they were going to marry, was wrong. Okay? You guys catch that? We are 180 degrees away from that in the culture that we live in today. And the rising use of birth control meant that many married couples started to view having children as an option that they could take if they wanted to. What's the net result? Marriage is treated as a contract, even among Christians. Americans routinely have multiple intimate partners before marriage. They routinely move in together before marriage. They routinely divorce. They routinely avoid childbearing within marriage and have children outside of marriage. Is it any wonder that the same logic has been taken to same-sex marriage? Even people who think it's wrong in our culture, many Christians, have a terrible time articulating why. For many people, it comes down to an ick factor. I don't like it because it's icky. It grosses me out, right? For many people, it comes down to, well, the Bible says, and the Bible does say, you shall not behave in these sorts of ways. But if you've gotten to that point, you've already ceded most of the argument. We have all consented to the redefinition of marriage already. The horse is out of the barn on this one. And we are already reaping the fruit of that. We don't have to go into statistics, but we could. And this is hard because we're sometimes talking about our own families and parents and friends, but divorce and single parenthood bring sorrow and instability and trouble in every society, including ours. So what it comes down to is this. Marriage is something that is discovered, not invented. It is something that is discovered, not invented. It is something that we are not free to reinvent according to the fashions of the age. Same-sex marriage is consistent with marriage as it has been redefined, but we shouldn't have been redefining it in the first place. Now, you can see the appeal of this whole thing to gays and gays and lesbians, right? It's public legitimation of their relationships, right? It's finally making them, to some degree, more socially acceptable. It's consistent with a contract view of marriage. They can go, hey, look, if it's just this, why can't we do it? And it also gives various legal and financial privileges. The ones I found listed in one news article were hospital visitation, the right to file joint state tax returns, transfer property, automatically inherit shared assets, and make medical decisions for a spouse, to all of which I go ahead. But to liberals, there's a little bit different motivation. To non-gay or lesbian liberal people, there's a little bit of a different motivation. And I'm talking about political or theological liberals here. And that is a viewpoint known as historicism, where in ethics you say that whatever is future is good. Whatever is coming ahead is good. Whatever's up next is good. And so your worst fear is to be left behind by the future. Your worst fear is to be on the wrong side of history. So whatever seems to be the cresting wave, you just want to ride that wave so badly that you will sacrifice any standards, any understanding of what is true and right in order to be there. It is an eagerness to be part of what's next and a dread of missing out. And I think this is exactly what leads otherwise intelligent people to equate the fight for same-sex marriage with 1960s civil rights struggles. Really? If you stop and think about it, do you really want to say that a chosen behavior is the same as race as a factor in marriage? And like all misdirected charity, people use the cause of gay marriage as a way to make themselves feel good or virtuous, with little regard to the way it actually affects other people, whether they are gay or lesbian or straight or Christian or society as a whole. People will jump on this bandwagon because it is the bandwagon, and they don't want to be left behind. But what are the assumptions here? Well, we've already looked at the assumption that marriage is a contract, but it also assumes that there is nothing inherently wrong with same-sex relationships in the first place, which we cannot agree with. Marriage is, in fact, a created good that is known by all cultures at all times. The Enlightenment idea of total individualism, where it's just me wearing a loinskin running around in the woods and spearing antelope. I guess the antelope don't live in the woods, sorry. It's just not true. The world has never been like that. No one really is a pure individualist. Liberals are individualists about sex, and communitarians, people who think that the whole community should make decisions about money. Conservatives are communitarians about sex and individualists about money. Nobody really practices this. The institution of marriage varies from slightly from culture to culture, but it is common to mankind and has been as far back as history remembers. Do we really have the authority to just make up new stuff on stuff like this? Do not mistake the future for the good. Do not let those around you mistake the future for the good. If you leave your food in the fridge long enough, its future will be bad. And the same thing happens in many ways in society. Most of us are pretty optimistic in America, right? We're an optimistic nation. We tend to be. Most of the time, we love new gadgets and new inventions and new improvements. We get newspapers because we love news. And we have a hard time questioning the next thing. We're not a traditionalist society that just looks to the past and thinks that was better. No, we look to the future and we think that's better. And that we have a hard time questioning the next thing, which is why maybe some of you on Facebook or whatever have seen the Kony 2012 video. And somehow people got the idea that by posting something on Facebook, they would defeat the head of the Lord's Liberation Army, and who runs a number of child soldiers in Africa. Right. But if we all just get on board, somehow it's going to happen. And we're terrified that we will be viewed like 1960s Southern whites protesting desegregation. Do not be ashamed of the truth. Can we live with this? Sure. Absolutely. The world is not going to come to an end until Jesus comes back. We can have wars, rumors of wars. We can have earthquakes, famines. The United States could get depopulated by an Ebola outbreak. The world still hasn't come to an end until Jesus comes back. However, a great many people's lives are going to be hurt in ways that cannot be entirely foreseen. Just as millions and millions of lives have been directly or indirectly affected by the attacks on marriage of the last 40 years. In fact, I would say billions indirectly. And this is not unstoppable. But it will be if Christians are more concerned about immediate pressure from friends and co-workers than they are about doing what is true, lasting, loving, and important. You see, you can be out in the heartland, you can be out somewhere in the Bible Belt, and the entire social pressure around you is rah-rah conservative Republican American ethics. Yeah, go! And this sermon would be wimpy in the heartland, be in the Bible Belt. Be wimpy. We don't live there. Our temptation, my temptation, is not to be in people's face about this. My temptation is to keep my trap shut, and I rationalize it by saying, well, if I'm nice about this, then maybe I'll get an opening for the gospel later on. If we are quiet, if we refuse to take the opportunities given to us to speak lovingly but clearly to people in our lives about this issue, if we refuse to exercise our power of the vote, those of us who can vote, we have nothing to say. And above all, if we refuse to pray, if we refuse to weep for those who are destroying themselves all around us. See, this is a degradation of genuine civil rights. Do not serve civil rights by staying silent on this. If you want to destroy the whole concept of rights, join in on this. Rights are not ours to make up. They are recognized by a culture and a government because they are created and natural. Christian support of same-sex marriage is antithetical to the gospel because it teaches that repentance is unnecessary. It teaches that if you have same-sex desires, you should just give up and go with it, and that the best you can hope for is a stable relationship. And we must not refuse friendship to those around us in the name of rights. Now, it would be very easy. I want to kind of head toward the end with this. It would be very easy if we could just turn our backs on our neighbors. If God would only let us get in the ship and sail to Tarshish in peace. If he would only let us take a nap on duty. But he has made us prophets and priests in the land that we live in. And sometimes that is a miserable job where nobody likes you. But it is our job. No, we're not all called to preach on the streets, but we are called to witness to the truth in the way that we live and vote and answer questions. We are called to humbly witness that marriage is not something that a culture or a government can reinvent. It is a natural and created gift of God, permanent, faithful, and procreative. Would you like to downplay this? Ed Brown, at your workplace, in your neighborhood, with your friends? I would. Would you like to ignore this? Why? Ask yourself. What are you trying to gain? Are you trying to gain an untroubled life in this world? Jesus had things to say about that. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? In Ezekiel, God says to Ezekiel as prophet, he says, "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." We are too willing to swallow hard and watch people hurt and destroy themselves and others in order to avoid trouble. The Czech dissident Czeslaw Miloš said that those who become dissidents are not those with the strongest minds, but the ones with the weakest stomachs. Your stomach might need to rumble a little louder than it does. Now, we should not be surprised at the crazy things that the Babylonians get up to, right? Because we are sojourners and exiles here. But that does not mean that we ignore them. I want to read a passage I've read many times, three verses from Jeremiah 29. I want to read from the King James Version because it interprets it just right. This is the life that we are called to live in the midst of Babylon. "Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." If we were free to not love our neighbors, we would be free to be cool with whoever, marrying whoever, and doing whatever. But if we are called to love our neighbors and seek the peace of the city that we are called to, the city where sometimes we definitely feel like captives, we are not free to ignore this, but must lovingly, as we have opportunity, speak to it. We would very much like to be at home in this world, but we are not, and we never will be. Peter said that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What a wonderful thing that is. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We are not the cool kids. We never were. We are not the in crowd. No amount of posturing is going to make that happen. We are salt and light. If you have cheap salt, water gets into it, leaches out, it's no longer salty, it's just dirt, gets thrown out. If you're a light, I guess we can cover up our lights because we have electric bulbs, but in Jesus' day, if you hit a light under a bushel basket, he says, It burns out, gets extinguished. Now, I'm not preaching about political action very much at all. I don't know much about it, but it is right and it is necessary. In a democracy, which is unfortunately translated the rule of crowds, those of us who can vote are part of the government. Exercise your vote, your phone call, your email for the sake of the city that we dwell in. But when it comes down to it, politics don't actually change a culture very much. True change will come through the church being who she is supposed to be. The bride of Christ, unblemished, wearing the white robes of righteous deeds. So if you are a Christian and you are in rebellion against God's design for marriage as it was created and given to us, you have nothing to say when they come up with gay marriage. But in the long term, which is the term that we care about, this is how the world changes. Be patient, be strong. With the joy of knowing Christ comes the fellowship of his sufferings, as Paul put it. But taking up the cross and following Christ in this area and in every area will be worthwhile, both in the change that will take place, and it may, you guys, we may be looking at a shift that has taken hundreds of years and will take hundreds of years. I'm not sure a society can last with this kind of setup for marriage that long, but this may be the speed that we're looking at. But taking up the cross and following him, change will take place in this land. And one day, we will finish our race. We will give an account. And we will give an account to Jesus Christ, who endured misunderstanding, rejection, shame, and hatred from those around him. So fix your eyes on Jesus, as the author of Hebrews says, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Lord, we are not at all sufficient to do this because we love to be thought well of by those around us. And we need not just general boldness and wisdom, but we need very specific boldness and wisdom as we talk to very specific people. So I pray, Lord, that you would please give us that specific boldness, that specific wisdom as we talk to neighbors, as we talk to coworkers, as we talk to classmates, as we talk to friends and family. Lord, let us be salt and light in this area. Let this nation which is raging against you repent. And Lord, we don't just remember same-sex marriage because that's just the tip of the iceberg. It's just the latest, the most obvious thing. But we see so many ways, Lord, in which this created wonder of putting a man and a woman together for a lifelong and faithful and reproductive bond has been cast by the wayside. And we see the sorrows that it has brought so many. Lord, turn us, turn our nation. Be merciful to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.